Well, we're in chapter 13 of Joshua, and in this chapter, this is a breaking point. It's a real change from the first 12. You could almost take the book of Joshua, and if you had to break it into two halves, this is where you'd make the break. Because as you look at the first verse, it says, Joshua was old, well on in years. And the Lord said to him, you've grown old, you are well on in years, and very much land still remains to be possessed. And then it goes on to describe the land. And you're probably fearful I was going to take every one of the hundreds of names in this chapter and tell you what they all meant. And I'm not going to do that. In fact, we're only going to look at a couple verses from this chapter. And a principle that's brought out in this chapter is very important for us to recognize. I want you to go down to verse 6. It says, all the inhabitants of the mountains, he's been describing the areas that still need to be cleansed. All the inhabitants of the mountains from the Lebanon to Misrepot-Maim, all the Sidonians. Now look what God says here. I will drive them out on behalf of the children of Israel. You have only to allot it to Israel as a heritage, as I have commanded you. That's an extremely important principle. What we've seen here is up to this point, Israel's been commanded to fight, 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 and there's going to be fighting going on. And there's a lesson here for us. You don't come into maturity without a fight. You know, there's a time to rest in what God has done, and there's a time to fight so that God can do. And we need to know the difference between the two. You know, when Israel came out of Egypt, God's first lesson is to teach them how to be sheep. God provided them, just follow me. Just do what I say. There's very little fighting you have to do. Mostly I just want you to learn to obey and follow your shepherd. That was the lesson of the wilderness. And that's always the first lesson for us as believers. Learn to be sheep. Even Yeshua, in his first coming, he came as the shepherd. He did not come as a warrior, he came as a shepherd. Now sometimes sheep fight. There are occasions when in the wilderness where Israel had to fight, but those are the exceptions, not the rule. There are times where Yeshua got angry, and he made a whip of cords and went into the temple and drove out money changers. But that was the exception, not the rule. God's first lesson for us is learn to be sheep. Boy, I wish I had known this lesson when I first became a believer. Because I wanted to be a lion first. And it's my nature to kind of go into things like a bull into a china shop and just start, you know, getting things straightened out and just bullying around and let's do this and let's do that. And God sits back and says, okay, we'll just wait till you make a total wreck of things and then I'm going to try to teach you to be a sheep. And I constantly, it's my pattern. I just go in and want to take things by the horns and just make things happen my way. And I wasn't ready to do that yet. I hadn't learned to be a sheep yet. And God has all of us in the wilderness for a certain period of time so we can learn to trust Him and to obey Him and to follow Him. And in the wilderness, you notice who's in the middle of the camps? The priest, the Levites, the tabernacle, the priest and Levites around that. And all the people are like in their little groups. Three tribes here, three here, three in the north, three in the south. They're under their banners. Everything's very organized, and they all kind of move in this organized group like a flock. But then, when they cross the Jordan River, God says, now it's time to learn to behave like lions. Now you must learn to be lions. You must learn to fight. Learn to roar a bit. Isn't it interesting that their first battle, which is against Jericho, they blew shofars? What a sound that must have been. Wow. But God taught them to fight. And this is the second thing. When Yeshua comes back, he'll come back as a what? As a king, a conquering king, and as a warrior. He'll come back on a war horse, not on a donkey. I really get a little short-tempered. This is the lion in me. He gets a little short-tempered with people who talk about the God of the New Testament, the Jesus of the New Testament, who's nice, and how God just had a bad temper in the Old Testament, but now he's nice. That's really the attitude among a lot of Christians. They must not be reading the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is probably the bloodiest book in the entire Bible. And this is the same God. This is the same Yeshua but coming back as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay, you get the pattern? Sheep first, lion second. We must learn to be sheep first and put our lion nature to rest and learn to obey and follow our shepherd. Then we must also learn to be a lion. We must learn to be both. I love that chapter in Revelation. It's chapter 4, I believe. 4 or 5. Where the scroll is there, the seven-sealed scroll, and the angels proclaim, who is worthy to open the seals and to read from the scroll? And John says, I look and there's no man. There's no one to open the seals. And he says, I wept bitterly. And then an angel says, behold the lion at the tribe of Judah. He says, I turned and I beheld a lamb as if it had been slain. What looks like a lamb is really a lion. But you see there are two natures here in perfect control and in perfect balance. The God who made the lamb made the lion. There's no conflict between the two. And that verse which talks about his coming kingdom where the lion shall lie with the lamb is more than just a picture of the animal kingdom coming to rest. It's a spiritual picture of two natures in all of us coming to dwell together. And that's something that needs to happen in us now. We need to learn to be forceful for God. We need to learn to sit back and be quiet for God. We need to be instant and obedient, whichever God calls upon us to be. Now, as we come into Canaan, though, we see that there's still work to be done. But God says, I'll take care of the rest. What you need to do now, Joshua, is you need to have Israel receive their inheritance. Now, this is really interesting. Because you see, all through the wilderness, they traveled in a group, as a flock, with the Ark of God in the front, and the priests, and everything in this perfect order, and they camped in this perfect order. But now they get to Canaan, this is going to be spread out everywhere. It's going to be spread out everywhere. Not to be in this nice, tight little group. Issachar has their land. Judah has their land. Gad has his land. Reuben has his area. Some are very low, below sea level. Some are up in the mountains. Some are in deserts. Some are in forests. Some are near rivers. Some are near lakes. Some are not. Some are near the ocean. Some are inland. All the terrain is all different. And where are the priests in all this? Look at the last verse of our chapter, verse 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no heritage. The Lord, the God of Israel, their heritage, as he had spoken to them. In the wilderness, they all camped around the tribe of Levi, which is around the priest, which is around the tabernacle. But now, in Canaan, the Levites are dispersed throughout Israel. What we have here is a picture of this. God says there are enemies yet to be conquered, and I will conquer them, but there's something you've got to do first. These enemies aren't conquered like the ones before. These enemies are conquered when you come into your inheritance, when each of you dwells in the place you're supposed to dwell, when each of you takes care of the area that you are responsible for, allowing your brothers to take care of the areas they're responsible for, and you learn to live with one another as a community, and the lion and the lamb comes together. You're still warriors, but you're still a flock. You're warriors, but you're a flock. What this means is this. This is what it means to me. We can only dwell together as a community to the degree that we are individuals. And we'll only be individuals to the degree we dwell together as a community. Every one of us is different, and praise God we are. That's the way we're supposed to be. God's not interested in tongues. Now, if you're running a Christian fellowship, a church, or what have you, you kind of wish everyone were clones because they're very manageable then. They're all going to think the same, do the same, behave the same. Everybody's going to move together as clones. If I were a typical pastor, I would pray for clones. That's what I would want. But that's not what God wants. I want every one of you to be extremely different from the rest, because then there's not uniformity, but there's true unity. You see, if there's two of you just alike, the one of you is unnecessary. But when you're all different, and you all have your own gifts, but you all have your own place, your own terrain, your own name, your own location, And Levi, which is a picture of God's Spirit, is distributed through all of us, so no matter where we're at, we're together, and God says, I'll deliver the rest of your enemies. Their enemies are our lives. It can only be conquered when we, as a community, exist and dwell and function together. Ted, I found your fly. There he is. All right. There he is. People on the table have no idea what I'm talking about. But only when we dwell together as community, all of us exercising our gifts, our ministries, our abilities, and being ourselves in love and in unity, only then will these final enemies be conquered. Read the verse again there early in chapter 13, middle of verse 6. I will drive them out on behalf of the children of Israel. You have only to allot it to Israel's heritage as I have commanded you today. You catch the principle? I'll do this if you do that. If you'll come in and just settle where you're supposed to be. If each of you in his place, every man in his location, God says, I'll drive the rest of them out. I'll take care of it. But they won't be taken care of until you begin to inherit what you've got. Yes.
Is that implying? Was it God's original hope or will that it be conquered by this time?
It wouldn't seem so, because I don't see any rebuke to Joshua. Now, some of the rabbis say that Joshua didn't fulfill his mission. But the thing is, they don't see Yahushua as Yeshua. They don't see him as a picture of Yeshua. And I think they easily criticize Joshua because of him. He's just not as great as Moses and some of the others, and you can take pot shots at him. But as I look at this through messianic eyes, I don't see Joshua failing at all. I see God had a different plan for the rest of these areas that needed to be conquered. Now, you've received a paper that is entitled A Study of Body, Soul, and Spirit. And this is something I've taught on a number of times, and some of you who I've known for a lot of years, you've been through this before. But you know what? If I've taught it so many times, and I still need to go over it, I figure if you're just hearing it, it wouldn't hurt you to go over it again, too. And especially for people who have not gone over this before, this is a real eye-opener. This is such an important study. And we easily forget and need to be reminded. And I know for me, this answers so many questions about Scripture, about how God works, and about me. Because it's kind of a map of my own soul. It's kind of an anatomy of my soul. We are complicated creatures. We're complicated. When you look at the land of Canaan, where the tribes are, where the enemies are, it still needed to be conquered. You look at the terrain of Canaan. You look at all these details. It's kind of a picture of you. It's kind of a picture of your soul. It's complex. It's complex. And there's a lot to be done there. A lot has been accomplished. There's a lot that still needs to be done. But God gives us guidance. And if we're obedient to him, then he will deliver this into our hands. Well, let's take a look at this. And we'll get ourselves focused here. And if you can't see the overhead that well, I'll make sure that I read things out to you so you'll know what goes in the blanks. You see here two ovals that intersect, they overlap. We're going to start down here where it says man. Now, there are some references there you can check out later on. The one in 2 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, and he says, I pray that God may preserve your entire spirit and soul and body. So there, as a rabbi, Paul is recognizing three of the major parts of a human makeup. It's amazing the amount of confusion there is among believers about what the soul is, what the spirit is, what these things are. Their terms are used all through Scripture. There's so much confusion about what they are and how they function. And so Paul writes, I pray your entire spirit and soul and body. Now we're going to put spirit over here on the right. And we're going to put body over here on the left. and soul goes right in the middle. Now, why do we arrange them this way? Well, Watchman Nee, I think, has one of the best graphics in his one of his books. I think it's called either The Spiritual Man or one of the other ones. I can't remember which one, but he uses this graphic, and I haven't found a better one. But the reason why this graphic is used is because of this. When God made man, he formed him out of the dust of the earth. Well, that's totally physical. That's the body. And then he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. That would be spirit. Okay? So we have spirit and dirt interacting. And man became what? A nephesh chayim, a living soul. That is what resulted when spiritual stuff, and the body, which is totally physical stuff, came together. This is what makes us different from the animals. They were spoken into existence. We were breathed into existence from God's very spirit. Now, our bodies are made from the same stuff as animals. They have hair, we have hair. They have eyeballs, we have eyeballs. They have teeth, we have teeth. They have skin, we have skin. You know, different shape, different form. We look more like monkeys than most other animals. But physically, we're made of the same stuff. But our spirit, we have a spirit that's breathed into us by God himself. That makes us entirely different. This is one of the reasons we can speak. And they can't. Now, why did God do this? Why did God make man in three parts? Because God also expresses himself in three parts. We see the Father, who is the head of the Godhead. And God has a spirit called the Holy Spirit. He has a spirit. But God also became flesh and dwelt among us. He took upon himself a form of physical flesh, and this is what we call the Word. The Word became flesh. And in the beginning, every physical expression of God was referred to as the Mimra, or the Word. Okay? The Word.
Every physical expression?
Yes. Is from the Mimra, the Word. Who is the Creator? Yeshua is the Creator, right? He's the Word. He's the one who created. All things came into existence by him. Nothing came into existence that exists except by him. He is the Word. The Word is the communication. I communicate to you through spoken words, through written words. We communicate to each other through words. So whenever we want to express something from one soul to another, it's done through some type of expression or what we call a word. And God does the same to us. Everything that comes from him to our level of existence comes through the Word. Okay? Now, there's a lot of things here. I know there are going to be questions raised. What you all want to do is, if you have questions, if you don't mind, important questions, you know they're going to require a lot of discussion. Write those down. We'll see those for a big difference, all right? That doesn't mean you're not allowed to have questions today. But some of your questions, I may say, that's a midrash question. What it means is that'll take too much time, and I want to move through these things so we can tie this into Joshua 13. So I'm not telling you don't ask questions, because especially if I trip over some words and I need to clarify something, please ask a question. But some questions I know will come up, they're just too big for the time we have now. So I'm just going to have to be the decision maker here, what we're going to answer now, what we'll put off to later. I want all the questions answered the best I can. But the question is whether we do it now or we do it at another time. Okay? Now, the body has five senses, correct? And you can fill those in. We have touch, taste, smell, hearing, and sight. These are inputs into the body. This is how we know what's going on around us. And when you lose one of your senses, you know a little less. You have less input about your environment. The spirit also has senses. Some people count them as three. Some people say they're four. Some people say they're five. I'm going to put five because I just think, here's a menorah pattern. They reflect one another. And here are the five I have. Worship is a function of the spirit. So you can, on one of these arrows, write worship. Yeshua, when he talked to the woman at the well, he said, God is spirit. And he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship is a function of the spirit. It is not a function of the body. There is no such thing as a worship team. It does not exist. Praise teams, yes. Praise takes place in the body. We can clap, we can sing, we can jump, we can dance, whatever. But worship takes place in the spirit. One of the gripes I have with a lot of the modern movements is they try to start here in the body and work into the spirit. Let's get the people standing on their feet. Let's get them clapping. Let's get them shouting and singing. We're going to get them really moving. And what we have are cheerleaders, not worship teams at all. This is cheerleading, hoping something, you know, kind of leaks into the spirit and something happens here. That's entirely, utterly backwards. The enemy always works from the outside in. God always works from the inside out. When the enemy tempted Adam and Eve, or Eve, I should say, how'd they start? She saw that the food, the apple, the fruit was good. It was desired, okay? It was good for food. That's a physical temptation. Desire to make one wise. That's a soulish temptation. When Satan tempted Yeshua, what's the first temptation? Turned the rocks into bread. Physical temptation. And then he showed him all the king, or I'm sorry, he took him to the pinnacle of the temple, says, jump off. You can avoid death, suffering, everything else. Because you'll be fulfilling prophecy if you float to the ground. Everyone will accept you. You can avoid all of this trouble and turmoil. A real temptation to the soul there. And then the final temptation of Satan was bow down and worship me. Then you can have all the kingdoms of the earth. Okay? You get the idea? Satan works on the outside in. He wants to trap you with physical addictions. He wants to then trap your mind, your will, your emotions. And if he can, even get you to worship him. God says, well, since that's the way sin came into the world, I am going to start and work in this direction. That's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it. No, chapter 1. It says that because of the wisdom of man, I'm not quoting this correct, check it out. But because of the wisdom of man, man knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching through faith that he would save man. Okay? So God works from the inside out through the Spirit. So worship is one of the functions. Communion with God. That sweet kind of communion you have with him is a function of the Spirit. Discernment is a function of the Spirit. Why is it sometimes you can be... I've seen some children. I know when our daughter Lindsay, she was just a year old, she could discern someone who was harmless and someone who was harmful. I think she had this to a very highly developed sense. Now that she's 14, we still see this very strong. But when she's a little girl, we'd go into a place, a store or whatever, a museum. She would look up at somebody, and she'd reach up and just grab their hand. She knew they were safe. And every time we found her holding hands with some grown-up, it always turned out this grown-up was gentle and sweet and loving and many times a believer. But she'd look at another person and wanted nothing to do with him. And I could look at him, too, and kind of tell she made a good choice. And they can sense. And we need to develop discernment. Discernment is something that's lacking in so many believers these days. Your conscience is one of the most important. That sense when you've done something wrong, an alarm goes off and you feel guilty, that is the function of your spirit. That's a function of your spirit. The conscience is an alarm system. The conscience only functions when you do something wrong. It's like a smoke alarm. Your smoke alarm should only go off when there's smoke. Your conscience only goes off and sends alarms and sends pain and guilt into your life when you've done something wrong. And the way you silence the conscience either is by ignoring it and it becomes seared, or by answering it and correcting what you did wrong, and then the alarm goes off and everything's okay. How many times have you been asked somebody for forgiveness, right? And then the conscience was fine again. And then, of course, faith. Faith is a function of the Spirit. And we're going to come back to faith in a moment. Now, what's in the soul? The soul is the mind, the will, and the emotions. The mind, the will, and the emotions. This is the highest part of man. Your spirit is not the highest part. Your spirit answers to your soul, and your body answers to your soul. That's the way it's supposed to be. But you have spiritual sensitivities to the spiritual realm. You have physical sensitivities to the physical realm. But you are the battleground. Your mind, your will, your emotions. This is where the war is fought. For sinful people, this area out here is what's swollen and oversized. We're so sensitive to physical things, and our spirits are kind of weak and almost in a coma and not as sensitive. But when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and we become believers, this wakes up. What was in darkness is now filled with light, and then the war is on. And God wants us to become stronger and stronger spiritually. And so that the body will then come under the subservience of the soul, and the soul will be sensitive to the spirit. The mind, the will, and the emotions are here. There's so much we could say about these two. Do you see how the body reflects the Word, the soul reflects the Father, and our spirit reflects the Holy Spirit? When God said, let us make man in our image, this is what he's talking about. Okay? We see this reflected in the tabernacle. The tabernacle had an outer court. It was lit by the sun. Rain fell on it, wind blew on it, dust blew on it, and the sun lit it up. Anyone could go into the outer court. Just like anyone could come up, they could throw something at your body, they can touch your body, they can see you, okay? You're illuminated by the sun. But only the priests could go into the area of the inner court, or the holy place. Only the priests, only the few. And as we grow as a community, we should get to know one another more on the level of the soul. I think we do. You kind of know who's sensitive to what around here, and you honor that. You know what kind of joke so-and-so will laugh at, but so the other person won't laugh at. You kind of know what kind of food certain people like and others don't. You kind of know what kind of temperaments we have. And we get to know one another's souls. But the spirit, this corresponds to the holy of holies. Okay, I put H of H. And that's where the spirit of God, the Shekinah glory of God, dwells. The outer court is illuminated by the sun. The holy place is illuminated by the seven-armed menorah. The Holy of Holies was illuminated by the very Spirit of God Himself. Get the idea? Yeah. The outer court was illuminated by the sun, just like our bodies are. The holy place was illuminated by the seven-armed, seven-branched menorah, which is filled with oil, prepared oil. This is a picture. Well, we could talk about those seven branches are, but that's another Beit Midrash question. But this is the light of God's Word, the light of knowledge, the light of study, the light of understanding, the light of life experiences. These are things that are not natural. These are things that dwell inside of us. But the Holy of Holies had no windows. But it was illuminated. It was the brightest of all because it was filled with the Shekinah glory of God. It corresponds to our spirit, which should be occupied by God's Holy Spirit. And only the high priest went there. I cannot go to your Holy of Holies. You can't come to mine. But you know what? This is the center of my being. And everything that comes out of me should come from the source. Last week we talked about living out of the shallows, off the surface, or living out of the depths. A person who lives out of the depths means that everything that comes out of him comes from the Spirit. It comes from here. It comes from its source in God. It comes from an indwelling presence of God that shines out and affects everything in his life. Okay? Now, baptism is something that is often confusing. In Ephesians, it talks about how there's one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Yet I can see three baptisms in Scripture. And boy, do people get twisted up in knots about these. There's a physical aspect of baptism, which is water. You're dunked in water by a man. Okay? Physical baptism. When Yeshua came to John the Baptist, he said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And he was all, before that, he said, I baptize you with water. But there comes one after me who shall baptize you in what? The Holy Spirit and fire. So you see that there's also a baptism in the Holy Spirit And it is performed by Yeshua. Okay? He shall baptize you in what? In the Holy Spirit. Who's the baptizer? Yeshua. What is the element? The Holy Spirit. Okay? But there's another baptism. In 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for we have all been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Messiah, or of Yeshua. Here the Holy Spirit is the baptizer, and the body of Messiah is the element. See the difference? What? What did I do wrong? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I got the same thing twice. See? There we go. This is why I need you to straighten me out. By Yeshua, here we go, in, all right, in Yeshua by Holy Spirit. Okay, there we go. Yeah, the middle one is there, by Yeshua and the Holy Spirit. Okay, yeah, all done. Yes, right, there we go. Okay, you sort it out. But, you see, I told you this is confusing. I'm confused. But the thing is, I want you to see, that's why I got it wrong. My notes are wrong. All right, go back, start over. The third column, Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist says, there comes one after me. That was right. Yeah. He said that. That's right. Maybe you should have just let me be wrong. You just knew I was wrong. Just be quiet about it. So I just get wronger. Okay. Yeah, some coffee. But here, let's make sure we understand this now. I've got you totally confused. At least everybody's awake. There's a physical baptism in water that a man performs. There's a baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Yeshua. This happens at the moment of salvation. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit, and you're placed into the body of Messiah. You become part of the redeemed community. Because what is the body of Yeshua? Us. Okay? And you're made part of us. We've talked many times how we are part of Israel and grafted in. That's what this grafting is. The Holy Spirit does this and makes us part of Israel, makes us part of the Kohel, the Ecclesia, the called out ones, the body of Messiah. But there's also a baptism in the Holy Spirit that Yeshua performs. This is what John the Baptist is talking about. This is an entirely spiritual thing. Let me talk about this for a moment. I think one of the things that is confusing these days is let's talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm a firm believer in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that many times, if not most times, it is a separate experience from salvation. But here's where the confusion comes in. I think many times we confuse the sensations of being baptized into the Holy Spirit with the actual baptism itself. And we begin to measure, are you baptized in the Holy Spirit? You know what? It's none of your business. But if you do ask, you know what you listen for? What experiences did you have? What sensations do you feel? Let me tell you something. That is not a sign of baptism in the Holy Spirit. A radically changed life is the sign of baptism in the Holy Spirit. I know a lot of people out there have had all kinds of goosebumps and sensations, but they have not been radically changed. I know other people, and my mom and I have talked about this, she was radically changed. She remembers being baptized in the Holy Spirit, but there are no sensations. Just a lightness and a recognition that something happened, and that's it. Very muted, very understated. And sometimes I think the kind of experience Mom had is worth a lot more than the ones where there are lightning bolts and all kinds of physical expression. It's not for me to judge, but just my observation is many times these quiet baptisms that are personal and deep are more lasting and more real than so much this surface sensation and sensationalism. You hear what I'm saying? Yes.
Answer only if you can do it briefly.
Okay.
And I hope you can. But with each rebirth, though, there is always this immediate baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, by the Holy Spirit into the body of Yeshua. Absolutely. But what's happened, I see people arguing using this verse against that, this against this, when they don't realize they're two different things. The scriptures are very clearly stated. The prepositions are very accurate. And they just haven't read closely enough to see one's by Yeshua into the Holy Spirit, one's by the Holy Spirit into Yeshua. They're two different things. One has to do with the Spirit, our spirit. One has to do with our soul. One has to do with our body. How many baptisms are there? One. But there are three phases. How many gods are there? One. Three expressions. How many of you are there? One. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And there's one baptism. And God deals with all three areas. There are three phases. He says there's one Lord. There's one faith. Let's talk about that for just a second. There's a faith that's a realization in my spirit. There's a faith that I study, and in my mind I change my will, or I choose to believe what I know is true in the Spirit. But this kind of faith without works, without physical expression, is dead, being alone. And if you don't have a faith that's strong enough to affect your actions, then it's not really faith. You need to go back to the drawing board. You know, the testing of our faith, it says in 1 Peter, is worth more than gold that's tried in the fire. And what's real interesting, the way the Greek set up, it doesn't say your faith is worth more than gold, but the trial of your faith is worth more than gold. God will always test your faith. And if you pass, it's like he puts a stamp on it that says, genuine 100% USDA faith. If you fail, it wasn't faith. Faith that's not tested is not yet faith. It's only faith that has an expression out here where the rubber meets the road, out here in the physical. Faith that is expressed through a changed life and through actual works. That only is faith. Faith is more than talk. Faith is more than just a glimmer in your spirit that such and such is true. Faith, if it doesn't have action, it's dead. And that's what James is all about. You hear what I'm saying? So don't tell me that you believe. I'll see it if you do. Paul writes, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, a drunk man does not have to wear a sign around his neck that says, I am a drunk. You'll know from the way he walks and the way he talks. It's going to be real obvious. And if you are filled with God's Spirit and you're filled with faith, you don't have to wear a sign around your neck that says so. It'll be obvious in the way you walk and in your speech, your actions. It's going to be obvious. You don't have to advertise it. Salvation. God wants us to be saved in the spirit, in the soul, and in the body. And in the spirit, we see this is a done deal. This is past. I've been alluding to this many times in the last few weeks. And if you look in Titus 3:5, you'll notice there that it says, if I can just get to it. It says, he saved us. Is that past, present, or future tense? Past. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. There is a past, phase of our salvation. It's a done deal, and it's spiritual. This is done by simple belief. Simple yielding of your life to Yeshua and embracing him by faith. And many of the verses, and sometimes you have to go to the Greek, it doesn't come out in the English. Some of the English translations do a poor job of translating past, present, future tenses for some reason. I don't know why. But if you do a study of salvation, you'll find a bunch of verses which put this in the past tense. We have been saved. What we see here, it always has to do with the Holy Spirit, the spiritual aspect of salvation. Now, there are other verses in Scripture where it talks about how we are being saved. Talking to believers. 1 Peter is an example. 1 Peter chapter 1, Verse 9. First Peter 1, 9. It says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. Isn't that interesting? The salvation of your soul. Who's he speaking to? Believers. Salvation of your souls. And if you go on down also to chapter 2, verse 2, start with verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You see that? When you look at verses in the present tense, they'll usually have to do with the Word of God. Because yielding our lives to the Word of God is what brings salvation to our soul. We spoke, I think, last week or the week before about how you have one lifetime in which to get your soul saved. Your soul is huge. Your soul is complex. Your soul has many rooms to it. And every one of us, there's some rooms we've yielded to the light of God, and other rooms we've kept shut fast. Those rooms we've yielded to Him, He will use, He will prosper, and He will reward us for eternity. But for those areas that we close off to Him and we say, no admittance, Lord, I don't want you in here. And if we go through life without yielding those areas of our life to Him, they were never to be used. There's no reward for those areas. Those potentials of our soul were never met. Those potentials in our soul were never utilized for His kingdom, and they're lost. Yet we are saved, though by fire. You understand what I'm saying? Now you may be saying, well, wait a minute, 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about work. Yeah. But your soul is made up of what you do. That's what your soul is. Your soul is made up of everything you say and do. Everything you say and do is an expression of your soul. Question is your soul controlled and influenced mostly by the spirit or by the flesh? But everything that comes out of you, that's what your soul is. That is what your soul is. And there are potentials in your soul and areas in your soul that you need to yield over to the Lord. There are areas in Canaan that needed to be conquered so that Israel could prosper. There are areas in your soul that need to be conquered so that you can prosper and God's kingdom can be expressed more fully through you. This is one of the things that sets Yeshua so far apart from us. He's so much like us, but He's so different from us. And that is, there's no area of His soul that's not totally, entirely yielded to God's lordship. That's an incredible thing. There's an aspect of our salvation that is yet future, and this has to do with the body. When I got saved, my body did not go through a transformation. The same old carcass. But in Romans 8:23, it talks about how we're still awaiting the redemption, which is the redemption of our bodies. That's future. The day that my mortality will put on immortality. A day when this body will be renewed. Okay? That's future. And once again, you see the direction God's moving? The spirit, the soul, the body. This is the way God works. Is this making sense to you? Okay, all of this is introduction to get to this next section. This is what has to do with Joshua 13. Now here's an area of a lot of confusion. That has to do with the gifts. And it aggravates me to no end when I see a book in Christian bookstores that talks about the 26 or 27 gifts of the Spirit. There aren't 26 or 27. There are 9. What they've done, they've taken the 3 lists of gifts in the New Testament and just thrown them all in the same pot, stirred them together, and said they're all kind of the same thing, and there's some overlap. No, God's more precise than that. God's a little more intelligent than that. We're the ones who are dumb and just throw them all together and kind of make them all the same and make it easier and make soup out of the whole thing. In Ephesians, we find 4 body gifts. Go there quickly. I will not write these on the overhead. I'll let you fill them out on your paper. But in Ephesians 4, verse 11, it says, and He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. That goes together as one. They're not 5 groups there, they're 4. And what is their purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Messiah. These are gifts God gives to the body. Okay? The church, the ecclesia, the redeemed community, the kohel, whatever you'd like to use for that term. These are body gifts. These are people, okay, who are in a fellowship. And over in the right-hand column, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11, we find what are referred to as the nine spiritual gifts. And you've got, you know, healing and discernment and prophecy and tongues and faith, and there are a lot of different things there. These are spiritual gifts. These are gifts the Holy Spirit gives basically to the individual. And they will many times find expression in the church, in the fellowship. But they're spiritually motivated. God chooses them. God gives them. And we have to use them in accordance with Scripture. Because the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And God gives guidelines for these. Do I believe in the gift of tongues? Yes. Do I believe that most of the manifestations of tongues I see are genuine? No. Some yes, mostly no. And when I go into church where I hear everyone speaking in tongues, that's sin. That is sin. Because the Scriptures tell us if a person has a tongue, he can give it, as long as they're interpretation, no more than three, one at a time. Very clear rules. Very simple, very clear, a child can understand them. Yeah, when I go to a fellowship where everybody's talking in tongues, I think, barbarians. It's one of these spiritual mosh pits. This is not what God had in mind when he gave his order in the Scriptures. Yes, I believe in the gift of tongues. I believe it's still valid today. But I don't believe that what I see in most churches and how it's practiced is right. And a lot of that, I think, is just flesh. You know, tongues causes most confusion, I think, because, not because it's complicated, because it's so easily imitated, we can even deceive ourselves. And then there's false teaching out there. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not going to heaven. You know what? I think there's people out there who think they're speaking in tongues. They're not going to heaven. But that's my opinion. I think we just need to go to the simplicity of Scripture. Now let me say this. Say, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, they'll be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a glass darkly, or a dim mirror. By the way, that is not an expression that Paul authored. He was not the originator of that expression, the glass darkly. It's found in the Kabbalistic writings of Judaism. It's a very common term. And it refers to something we'll get into later. But it's an interesting thing. And what he's talking about is that, how far should I go with this? Basically what the teaching is this, is that if we could see God as he truly is, we could not live. And the Bible tells us that no man has seen God and lived. And God's light is so brilliant that for us to see him, he must actually reduce his light. And the way he does that is by placing dark glasses, lenses, between himself and us. An example that would be given is if you walked out of a dimly lit room on a dark in a dark house, and then you walked out into a brilliant, sunlit, winter scene, snow-covered. No, it hurts your eyes. It's like you have to squint, close your eyes, because it hurts so bad. So in order to see, you have to reduce the light. You have to squint. And to see better, you might even put on sunglasses. And the more you can reduce the light, the better you can see. And the fault is not with the light, the fault is with your eye. And in some of these esoteric writings of Kabbalah and of Judaism, it talks about how God has to place filters between himself and us so that we can see. But the day comes when our eyes will be renewed. We'll have new eyes. And we can do away with filters. We can see him as he is. And these filters are slowly removed as a person matures. It's not something that happens just after death, but it's something that happens in life, spiritually, as a person grows closer to the Lord and knows him better. You know what Paul's talking about here? He's not talking about tongues just being done away when the scriptures are completed, as the Baptists teach, or just tongues being done away in eternity when we see him face to face. What he's talking about is this: as a person matures and as a fellowship grows up, these spiritual giftings will begin to diminish because they'll become less necessary. I think one of the things that will ensure immaturity is to have the mindset that the more mature you are, the more spiritual manifestations there are going to be in your life and in your fellowship. That's not true. This isn't true. Brian has a great story. He can give you all the details of it later. He went to Mongolia the year after the gospel first went to Mongolia. This was back in the 80s, wasn't it? I believe it was. In 1989. The year before he went, the gospel, and these were Baptist.
Well, we went in 91.
91, so it was in 90. So in 1990, there's a Baptist group. They don't even believe in tongues. They went to Mongolia. For the first time in like 600 years, the gospel's preached in Mongolia. These people never heard the gospel. And you know what happened? Tongues are manifested. These gifts of the Spirit just happened. And you know, what do you do if you're a Baptist preacher and believe in these things? You share the gospel, and all of a sudden these things manifest themselves. And they're obviously from the Holy Spirit. What can you say? Well, the next year, Brian joined them. He got to go over to help minister to these people who now have been growing for a year. And you know what happened? No manifestations the second year. Because over that year's time, they've begun to get grounded in the Word. They've begun to grow up, begun to mature. And they've begun to hear God in a deeper way. And so these other things began to fall out. Not because they're wrong, but because they've matured. They'd outgrown them. I think what happens too often is that we have a fellowship or an individual can have some incredible experience, a sensational experience with the Lord. I had one when I was a sophomore in college. I'll never forget it. I never had anything like that before. I've never had anything like it since. And my life changed on that day. But what can happen is we begin to measure our maturity based on that experience. And we think, well, the more I mature, that experience will be revisited in a more sensational, in a greater and a mightier way. And what happens, we begin to measure everything God does in our lives by something in the past. We're always anchored to the past. And even in fellowships, and I hear some televangelists say, we're expecting a mightier outpouring of the Spirit and greater healings and resurrections and this than we've ever had before. And even then, they're comparing God's work now to what he did at some point in the past. And I'm not saying that work he did in the past is not legitimate. What I'm saying is, let's continue to grow. You know, with a little child, a 2 or 3 year old, when you want to communicate to them, you have to get down on their level, get them eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose, hold their little shoulders, and speak loudly and clearly to them and make sure they're on beam. But that's not how I talk to my wife. My wife and I enjoy an intimacy and a communion with one another that just the other day, I walked into a room. Honestly, she had her back to me. And I could tell immediately what she was thinking. We had company over last week, and I forget just what it was. It had something to do with the music that was playing in the other room or whatever, and I happened to look up to her and catch her eye. Not one facial expression, not one word I knew exactly what she was saying. I knew to go down and change this music. I mean, I don't need lightning bolts anymore. There's an intimate, quiet, deep communion with one another, and this is the way God wants us to be. This is the way Yeshua was. And if we're always depending on some great manifestation of the Spirit before we can follow God, we're immature. Yes, exactly. Why is it we want revisited? Because it felt so good in the flesh. We're not walking in the Spirit. Okay? Do you get a picture of what I'm saying? I'm really cramming this into a very short time and not giving you time to digest and ask questions. But think about these things, okay? Romans 12, and we're just about finished. Romans 12 lists what are called, I call, the seven motivational gifts. These are gifts that describe who you are. You see, your soul is you. In Scripture, people are called souls. They're not called spirits. They're not called bodies. You are a soul. You have a body. You have a spirit. But what you are is a soul. You understand that? And these motivational gifts in Romans chapter 12 describe you. They describe you. And there are seven of them. And this is a fascinating study. We could spend easily, we could do a seminar on this. But let's go to verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. And but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom. So you can put down here, word of wisdom, or prophecy is actually a better translation, prophecy, through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge. So you can put down, according to the Spirit. To another, faith. You know what? Am I reading the right? Gosh, I thought, this does not sound like my Bible that I'm reading. Okay, let me go to Romans. My goodness. I feel so pressured to get through this stuff that, I'm making some serious goofs here. All right. Romans 7. I hope you have it right now, folks. All right, here we are. All right. Verse 6. Ah, this looks more familiar. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Don't make fun. I'm sensitive. Okay. Verse 6. Here we are. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, there's what I'm looking for. I knew that was the word. Prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. That's the first one. Second, service in his serving. Or he who teaches in his teaching. Number four, he who exhorts, the exhorter, in his exhortation. Number five, the giver with liberality. Number six, the leader or administrator, the word I prefer, with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Each of you is one of these. The first one listed is prophecy, and the last one listed is mercy. What we have here is a menorah pattern. You're going to find that 1 and 7 balance each other out. The prophet, in this case, is someone who sees everything black and white. Everything's black and white. They're very opinionated. They're quick to condemn what they see as wrong, quick to praise what they see as right. But they tend to be sometimes a little insensitive. Whereas the mercy person, nothing's black or white. Nothing's black or white. They always feel the hurt of the other person and are easily manipulated sometimes because they actually feel the hurt of someone else. Mercy is found mostly among women, but not always. And so many times, these mercy ladies are easily manipulated by some guy who says he loves them. They think, you know, I'll marry him and I'll change him. I'll just be an influence on him and bring him to salvation by just being merciful to them. And it doesn't happen that way. They're manipulated and controlled. The mercy person needs to learn to be more of a prophet. The prophet needs to learn mercy. The second one, the service. This is the most common. It's the most necessary. It's like the muscle in the body. Okay, you got muscle all through your body, internal, external. And this is where the work gets done. And so you find more service people, servants, than anything else. And they're needed more than anyone else. These are the people who often, though, can't say no. You say, I need such and such done. Okay, I'll be there. And they have a hard time saying no, and sometimes they get to chasing their tails because they get caught up in such a busy schedule. Whereas number six is what? The administrator. He's the one who kind of gets the ideas for things that need to be done. And it kind of brings the servants and corrals them and organizes them and sends them out and gets the job done. And these are very necessary. You don't need many of these. One's enough. But an administrator should not be a pastor. Too many times they are when there's problems. An administrator, the shortcoming of this is that they see the overall plan, and sometimes people kind of get ground up in the gears for the sake of the goal. The administrator needs to learn to roll up the sleeves and actually serve. The servant needs to learn how to say no and not be controlled. All right? Yes?
Paralleling that with what you were talking about last week, mm-hmm. about the Christian being a worker doer and a worker bee and stuff. So you're saying, what would be, okay, so what we're talking about, being in mature Christian.
These are in everybody. Okay, yeah, that's a good question. Every person who's born, believer or non-believer, makes no difference, has one of these that kind of describes them as their soul. But because we're fallen creatures, that's why only one of these tends to be what we are. With Yeshua, all seven were in perfect balance. You'll find all seven of these characteristics in him and never conflicting with each other. As we mature, all seven of these should grow. Whichever one is the one that's the strongest needs to learn to be subservient to the other six, for all six are in balance. I had someone explain to me like this. When you plant something, okay, here's some leaves, you have like this big tap root that goes down, and off of it you have these little roots that grow off of it. Whichever one of these is you, that's your tap root. And you have the capacity for the others, and you need to develop those. I don't know if that helps answer your question, but everyone is one of these, whether you're a believer or not. And this is what makes you useful in the body. But develop the other ones, especially the one that is the balance. You tend to see everything in black and white, be a little harsh, learn mercy. You tend to be easily manipulated by emotions, learn to see things in black and white, be right, wrong, and be decisive about what you should do and what you shouldn't. You tend to be a servant, learn to say no. The administrator has no problem with it. If you're an administrator, learn to serve and be sensitive to the servants. And don't sacrifice them for the sake of the plan. The bigger a fellowship gets, the more I see servants getting ground up in the gears. Okay? Does that kind of help answer your question, Sally? Okay. It's still a gift. It's an expression. Remember, all of us are alive because we've had God's Spirit breathed into us. That's why we're in Nefesh Chayim, we're living souls. And this is an expression of some aspect of God, but it's out of balance to the other six. That's where the shortcoming comes in. But no, they're all given by God. We can't think for a moment because someone's not a believer, there's nothing in them that's given to them by God. Their very life is from God. Well, here they're called gifts. And they're given by the Spirit. So we have to adjust our thinking to apply to that. But that's what it says. It's hard for me to kind of understand, but that's what it says. So, well, let's talk about that more later, too. Number three and number five. Three is teacher, five is giver. They're both giving, but one's giving from his study, and they love to study, often get caught in detail, often get different references when they're doing their thing. The giver is one who just, they give money, they give things all the time, they always have more to give. He's like, no matter how much they give, they always have more. God just keeps resupplying them with more. The teacher tends to get caught up in details instead of the practical. The giver tends to get caught up only in the practical and fails to study and learn and grow. And we could probably think of examples. I mean, probably names come to mind. That's okay. Well, what's this one that's right in the middle? That's the exhorter. The exhorter is like the bee that goes along collecting pollen and encouraging, and just when that person's there, everything seems to work. Because they just know how to give the right word, they know how to just say the right thing and just say thank you and that was a good job. You know what they're saying, you know they mean it. And they just bring joy wherever they go. You only usually have one of these in a fellowship, maybe a two. You don't have many. This is probably the rarest of all seven. But it keeps all the rest kind of humming. You ever been in a Bible study that went on week after week? And when a certain person was there, everything seemed to go well. And when that certain person was absent, everything just seemed to be a little flat and tasteless. It just wasn't the same. Well, that person's an exhorter. That's what they are. The shortcoming of an exhorter is this. They rarely get down. They rarely get depressed. But when they do, they are really down. Really depressed. This is very tough for them to come back. Yeshua was all seven of these in perfect, perfect balance. Perfect. And this is what we should all shoot for. Find your weakness and balance it out with its balancing attribute. And let's grow in all of these. One of these you're good at already. Now let's work on the other six. That's your homework. You understand? And this is what you are as a soul. This is who you are. This is your personality. This is what influences your will, your emotions, your mind. You get that? All right. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 4. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. That's what goes in the right-hand column. Gifts, but the same what? Same Spirit. Verse 5, there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. Well, these are ministry gifts over here, diversities of ministries in the body, but the same Lord. And verse 6, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God. Effects would be operations, would be a good word, but the same God. You see how Paul recognized these three lists? He recognized these things. You know, if you read writings of the Jews, of the sages, they get very complex in the details of the soul and spirit. And Paul, who wrote all three of these passages in Ephesians and in Romans and Corinthians, he was drawing upon the body of knowledge he knew from his Jewish studies about the capacities of the soul and the spirit. This is not new territory. This is stuff that's well-grounded, well-founded in Judaism. They have a very developed anatomy of the soul, the human soul. And Paul was drawing upon that as he taught here. But he saw that there were things of the spirit, things of the soul, and things for the body, that they all come from the same God, from his three aspects. You see that? We'll finish with music. Music has a physical aspect, which is the rhythm. Music has a soulish aspect, an intellectual aspect, which is the harmony. And a spiritual aspect, which is the melody. Music has those three, unless it's rap, which has no spiritual aspect to it at all. Seriously. There's no spiritual aspect to it. There's no intellectual aspect to it. It's rhythmic sounds. That's all. It's strictly physical. Young people like rock music, like music to beat. That's because their bodies are growing, they're very physically oriented, they're changing, they're getting stronger, they're getting more good looking, they're healthy, you know what I mean? And they're physically so robust that they like music with a real beat. But you know what? As they grow more intellectual, they're going to begin to appreciate real harmony.
Yeah.
If they grow. And as they grow more spiritual, they'll really appreciate the melody. Because everything here, the harmony and the rhythm, is there to support the melody, isn't it? Okay? Yes, sir.
Saying that the parts of the spirits are all in attribute, including the ones that are believed, right?
Yes. Yes.
And so the fruits of the spirit, they have one in common with the spirit that gives them faith. That's
mm-hmm.
One.
Yes.
Intersects.
Mm-hmm.
So for the spiritual part of man, only the believers can have faith, not unbelievers, not those that are even in the soul aspect of faith.
The kind of faith Paul saw about, yes, I would agree. Yeah, that kind of faith, that quality of faith, yes. You bring up another point, though, what's in the different lists. You'll find prophets in all three lists. There's prophets, there's a spiritual gift of prophecy, and then there's prophecy here as well. Because prophecy has three aspects as well. There's the office of the prophet, there's the spiritual function of the prophet, but there's also the attitude of a prophet here in the soul. It's a fascinating study, and I hope the extra time we spent today was worth it, because it helps explain so many things. There's a lot here to chew on, and I've really rushed through this. But this chapter 13, the settling of Canaan, every person in their place defeats the enemy. If we would all function where we're supposed to be and be the complex person that we are, be that person and grow as that person and be united in love with others, their enemies will be conquered as a byproduct of that. You don't have to go after them. God will take care of them if we will inherit the land, if we'll settle the land and be in our place, doing what we're supposed to do and be in the right relationship with other people. There are certain enemies in our lives that can only be conquered if I am part of a community. There are areas in your life that will only be conquered if you are plugged in and part of a community. You can't be a lone ranger and really grow spiritually. You must be your functioning part in the body of the redeemed community. And when you do that, there are enemies in your life that God says, I take care of. I'll take care of them. I'll address those. You don't have to worry about them. I'll wipe them out. And I hope this is something that to you. I know it does to me. Well, let's close in prayer, and we can discuss this more while we eat. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for just how brilliant you are and the way you constructed us. Lord, we revel in the complexities you've created within us. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this map, we'll continue to study this map of ourselves. And Lord, we'll grow more into the person you want each of us to be. Lord, I pray that we'd each try to grow more into your perfect image and not try to get one another to grow into ours. Lord, I just pray you'd have your way with us and you'd not allow the enemy to remove from our minds the principles and the truths we've heard today. But Lord, you'd use them to perfect your bride. You'd use them to remove spots and wrinkles from us so that you can present a beautiful bride to your son. Make us that bride, Lord, we ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.